If you get your Bibles out, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And as you're turning, stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. John 12. And you're going to pick it up in verse 12 and read through verse 19 today. Very familiar portion of God's Word. This is what it says in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." You may be seated. I've mentioned before numerous times, and I want to mention it one more time. I heard John MacArthur once describe the role of the pastor, and he compared it to that of a waiter in a restaurant. And the Lord has cooked up a message for the people. It's built on his word. It's based on his word. It's the role of the waiter just to deliver it without messing it up. And that's the role of the pastor. My job is just to get God's truth into you and my own heart in a way that doesn't try to add to it. I don't try to spice it up along the pathway to get to the table where it needs to be served. I don't try to input my personality to somehow win you over, to win some big tip from you. No, my job is just to deliver the food that you need to sustain you for life. And so that's my goal. Every time I stand up here to preach, or any of our elders stand up here to preach, it's just to get out of the way and let God's word do its thing. And so that's my goal, and I want you to know that's my heart. So we're picking up our text today in verse 12, and we find ourselves looking, like I said, at this very familiar text of Scripture. And what's usually known as the triumphal entry, you probably have that subtitle in your Bibles. And this is also called Palm Sunday. And often this portion of Scripture will be taught right before Easter. There are some scholars who believe that technically this might have been on a Monday and not necessarily a Sunday. I'm not going to get into the weeds of that. I don't think the semantics of that really matter to what we're looking at today, but just know that there are differences on when, what day of the week this might be as we look at Jesus' last week of earthly ministry. All three other gospel accounts mention this story. So all four gospel accounts make mention of this, so the three others as well. Matthew 21, 1 through 11, Mark 11, 1 through 11, and then Luke 19, 28 through 40. And each one seems to slightly have some variations. And it's not that they contradict one another. We've talked about that before. It's that the different authors of those gospel accounts have different things they're emphasizing. And in Luke's case, he was converted later on, and he had to go back and interview people who were going to give him eyewitness accounts, firsthand accounts of what they saw. And so when he interviewed the apostles, the disciples who were there, he emphasized certain things that he heard them say as well. So you just have to kind of look at them all together to get the full picture of what was seen, what actually took place. For example, some make mention where Jesus came from at the very beginning of this portion of Scripture. Let's say, well, he came from Bethany or Bethpage, which would be near that, even though John doesn't mention it outright. He talks about this happening on the next day, and so we can conclude that he was on his way from Bethany, which is where he was the day before. Some point out that Jesus sent a couple of disciples ahead of him to fetch a donkey. Matthew specifies that it's actually two donkeys. John just says that Jesus got a donkey, basically. Okay. Some speak of the disciples or the people laying cloaks on either the donkey's back for Jesus to ride on or on the road. But not all of them do that. And John makes mention of the palm branches, where nobody else specifies that it's actually palm branches. They just say branches or don't mention branches at all. And then also what the crowd shouts varies slightly, depending on which account you read, which shouldn't trouble you because there's a lot of people saying a lot of things in a crowd. And so clearly some disciples are picking out some things that are being yelled, and other disciples are picking out other things that maybe are being yelled. And so whenever they give their account, they're saying, oh yeah, people are shouting this, which is true. And then some other people were probably shouting the other things that the other person said they heard. So don't get troubled if you see different accounts in the Gospels about the specifics of our story today. All right. I want you to notice the first few verses and just jump right into the scene with eyes wide open and even more importantly, hearts wide open, because when the struggle is when you look at a verse like this or a scripture like this, because of its familiarity, we tend to zone out or nitpick, right? I don't want you to do either one. And I'm not saying turn off your brains. I don't want that. That's the other extreme. I want you to be like the Bereans and be thinking through these things, of course, but I want you to look at it with fresh eyes to say, Lord, what do you have for me? Not just so I can gain more knowledge of what happened in this day that Jesus was on this planet, but how is this going to impact me? How should I think then in a way that honors you, Lord? And so that should be our goal as we look at this text. Look at verse 12 and 13. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So let's look at some of these phrases here in these first couple of verses and kind of highlight some things that at least jump off the page to me. And maybe you'll think of some things as well, just as you write in the margins or take notes. That phrase, the next day. Remember that Jesus had spent the previous day where? Look a little higher on the page, or maybe the previous page in your Bible, and you'll see that he was in the house of Simon, which is not mentioned in John, but we get that from other gospel accounts, actually, which house they were in. But he was in the house of Simon. He was a man who had apparently been healed of leprosy at one point by Jesus. And so Jesus had previously, in the days before even that, he had healed Lazarus by raising him from the dead. 4 days dead. This guy was stinky. It was gross. There was no doubt about it. He hadn't just passed out. He was dead. Jesus heals him, right? Raises him from the dead. The crowd is believing, but some in the crowd go and tell the Pharisees what had happened. And so Jesus retreats because he knows his time is not quite ready yet for him to go to the cross and be arrested and be killed. But that's what the Pharisees had already made up their mind to do, was murder this guy. And not only that, but in their sinister thoughts, they wanted to murder Lazarus when they heard that he had been raised from the dead, because a lot of people were believing in Jesus because of what Lazarus now was saying. And his life itself was just a testimony of the power of Christ. So Jesus retreats to Ephraim, and he's coming back to town. He's coming back to Bethany. But you remember whenever he was there, when he comes back to Bethany, what they did. They met at this man Simon's house. And you remember who was there other than the disciples? And I'm assuming Simon as well, the former leper. We also had Mary, Martha, and Lazarus who were present. Maybe others that we're not told about, but at least that family, their sisters and a brother. Lazarus, of course, was reclining at the table, having just a great time with Jesus because he had been given life. And that's a beautiful picture of what we can look forward to in our own faith whenever you go from death and sin to life in Christ, of being able to recline with the King of Kings who brings us out of darkness into light. That's a beautiful picture of what eternity is going to be like. We can relax in the presence of our Redeemer, right? We can sup with him. We can have supper with him and just relax. We also have other characters there. We have Martha, who is doing what Martha does best, and that's serve. But I think she's doing it in a different attitude than she did back in Luke, in the first account that we read of Martha, because how could you have the same attitude you had back then whenever your brother just got raised from the dead? And so I'm assuming, reading into the text, that her attitude was a very pleasing to the Lord. It probably gave her joy to serve in that moment rather than frustrate her as it did back in Luke's account, where she got mad at Mary for not helping her out. I think she's probably elated to be able to serve the King who had given life to her brother, right? We also have Mary. And Mary is doing what she does best, which is just sit at the feet of Jesus as best as she can. Now, in that setting, that would have been really improper for a woman to do. Women should be doing the serving in that culture. They should be preparing the food or the home or things like that for the guest. And so Martha's doing her job. Mary, though, is doing something that isn't displeasing to the Lord. She's actually at the feet of Jesus. She's anointing him with a very expensive perfume and ointment that's in an alabaster jar. She pours the jar, the other gospel accounts say, on his head, and his whole body essentially gets covered in this stuff. The fragrance is so strong that it fills the whole house. She anoints his feet with this liquid. She kind of washes his feet with her hair. Okay? So this is like a display of worship and adoration that she's giving to him. And we talked last week about how even Martha, you could argue, was also worshiping and adoring the Lord in her own way. And so even in the mundane things of life, we can still worship the Lord. But also there comes a time maybe when we have to realize the things that we place the most value on, even our greatest possessions, like Mary's perhaps was with this jar of ointment that was very costly. It was worth a year's wages. It really doesn't matter, because she's comparing now that possession to her greatest new possession, which is Jesus himself. And so all of our possessions need to be viewed in light of the greatest possession that we can possibly have, which is our Savior, right? And so we see this beautiful picture across the board, I think, of everybody in the home adoring Jesus, worshiping Jesus, okay? So then we have the next day. There's that phrase. And so what happens on that next day? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem because, and of all those other times in Scripture where we read, because his time had not come, they couldn't capture him yet because his time had not come, or he tells people, hey, don't go tell anybody what happened because his time has not come yet. Well, now we're getting to where the time is about to come. He's about to be crucified. If this is Sunday or even Monday, you're looking at just a matter of a few days before he's on a cross, right? So this is a significant picture of him embracing God's timing, God the Father's timing, as he walks in obedience to him. So he's coming into Jerusalem on this day as we start our story today. And what's interesting is you have the people who says the large crowd had seen him or heard that he was coming and they went to go see him. And so they took, verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and then they cried out this saying and they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So before we get to the saying, I just think it's worth noting, and probably every preacher who's ever preached this has noted this, so this is not unique here, and that's that the same people who were saying Hosanna would also be the same people shouting out, crucify him, within just a matter of days. So you could look at the fickle nature of people, but regardless of where they were going in 4 to 5 days, we know that what they're doing right now, what they're saying right now, even though I don't think they understand what they're saying and the real meaning behind what they're saying in itself is right. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? Even the King of Israel. There's no fault in what they've said. They're right. They're accurate in what they've said. I don't think they truly know the meaning, though. So notice that the crowd also took branches of palm trees. It was a Jewish custom to lay the palm branches down for the returning war heroes who had secured victory through their actions. They were hoping, I think, that they had found their next war hero in Jesus, hoping that he would secure a victory through his actions. And little did they know that he actually would. It just wouldn't be the victory they had in mind. It would be, of course, to accomplish God's ultimate purpose of saving his people from their sins. Notice also that they go out to meet Jesus, like I said, and they cry out that phrase, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And I did not yell it the way that it should be yelled, because I don't want to hurt your ears as I did whenever he yelled out the same word for yelled out or cried out is used when Jesus called out Lazarus' name from the tomb. And remember when I demonstrated what that was like, everybody's ears started bleeding because it was really loud. And so this is the same word. So these people are crying out with an ear-piercing type of a cry, these words. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And the word for crying out, like I said, is the same one used, but what's interesting is what they're crying out. And that's a direct quote from Psalm 118. So flip in your Bibles to Psalm 118 with me real quick. And I want you to glance down at verse 25. Psalm 118, 25, and we'll read through the end of 27. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Well, that phrase in Hebrew, save us, we pray, that you see in verse 25, it sounds like this, Hoshana, Hoshana, which is where we get the Aramaic word Hosanna. So it literally means save us, Hosanna. So they're crying out to Jesus to save them. Now, if they had understood what they really needed saving from, that would be an outstanding heart attitude, right? They're probably, by and large part, thinking about their physical enemies, their earthly struggles and oppressors. And of course, God has a different enemy in mind at the moment. That would be sin and the consequences of sin. So it could read like this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, or blessed is your representative. The one who comes in the name of the Lord would be like a representative. Blessed is your representative who brings salvation. As they speak to the Lord. What's interesting also is that it says, verse 27, the Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. And you can't help but think about all those verses that probably just pop in your head about Jesus being light, right? John 1 is the first one that comes to my mind. And God, the world was full of darkness. God sent light into the world, but the darkness did not comprehend it, kind of a thing. And 1 John has a lot to say about walking in the light as opposed to darkness. There's this contrast that happens throughout Scripture, and it's directly tied to the person of Jesus. You can't be in the light unless you have the relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so that's what it says in verse 27. So indeed, he has made his light to shine upon us. They just didn't quite realize that. And indeed, what's interesting too is if you read a little further, it says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords. Man, he was going to be the festal sacrifice on the people's behalf, but they didn't see it, even though they were quoting from a psalm that actually speaks of the very things that Jesus was looking to fulfill. And then they throw down this phrase that's kind of a tag on to that Psalm 118 quote at the very end, where they say, even the King of Israel. So they're making their intentions known for all to hear, right? There's no shying away from what they want to happen. They want to make him king. They view him as king. They're declaring that he is their king, hence the video we watched. He will be God's means of their salvation in their minds. And he will be potentially for those who trust in him and believe in him, but maybe not in the way that they're thinking or hoping. And one of the scriptures, this scripture is known as the triumphal entry, is because Jesus is actually the King of Kings, and he has arrived on the scene, and everybody knows that the King is here. He's coming, or he's present, or on his way to Jerusalem. At least he's King in part. At least they understand that in their minds. They miss out on the true meaning, as I said. And there's this enormous amount of initial excitement that has swept through the city of Jerusalem. Word has gotten around that Jesus raised a man from the dead just like 4 days ago, or excuse me, 4 days dead, and showing power that is unmatched in the world. Not even the Romans perhaps can stop the kind of power this guy has. That's probably what they're thinking. They see Jesus as a tool or a spear in their hand that's going to pierce the armor of their oppressors. And that's the version of the Messiah that they were probably looking for. So maybe they viewed him as the Messiah, some of them, but that quickly changes whenever, what does he do next? Like, he goes in and turns over tables, right? He gets at his own people. He's not getting at the Romans, so what's going on here? And that's the beginning of the turning of the heart, or at least the revealing of what really was in the heart for a lot of these people. The majority of the crowd saw Jesus as their great rescuing king, sort of like probably how Americans tend to look at the next president as their potential savior of the country, right? He's our hope. He can pull us out of whatever mess we're in, and only him can do it. Only he can do it. That's wrong thinking, by the way. But that's what we tend to do as we read these scriptures through our Western eyes. And so to the Jewish leaders, though, the Sanhedrin, they first probably saw Jesus, or maybe even John the Baptist, as an extremely handy tool to do their bidding, but they quickly changed their tune when both John the Baptist and Jesus essentially chided them for trying to use them, right? Trying to control them. And they realized they couldn't do that. And what's their answer? They just want to get rid of them. Now, Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem at a time whenever the Passover was happening, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was happening. And so he comes on the scene. The city is packed because, as we said last week, there's three feasts that require the men, the Jewish men, to travel back to Jerusalem every year. And one of those is the Passover. And so they're coming back to do this. The place is packed. The atmosphere is building to this crescendo. Everybody's getting pumped up because they think our deliverer is at hand. Now, Jesus had drawn large crowds before, right? Remember the feeding of the 5,000, which was really probably more like 15,000 to 20,000 when you factor in women and children. And so he was no stranger to people seeing him as extremely famous or popular, even though they might not have been quite right in their heart about who he was. But this seems different. These people want him as king, but really that wasn't that different because they had actually said the same thing, or we read the same thing when we read about the actual feeding of the 5,000. At the end of that, after he had fed all those people, what happens? He had to retreat because he perceived that they were about to come and make him king in John 6:15. They were going to make him king by force. And so he pulls away because that wasn't his purpose, is to be that sort of a king just yet. Now, one day he's coming back. And it's going to be different, I think. So the people were looking for a deliverer as in the days of old, like Moses and David, and thinking, man, this is the guy. God, you've sent us our next deliverer, like Moses delivered the people from Egypt. Hosanna, save us today through this guy. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even the king of Israel. Like, we want you all to know this is going to be our king. The kind of power he wields, nobody can compare with that. And so the people are pumped. Verse 36 of John 18, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Right? He's talking to Pilate. Pilate's like, "Look, are you really the king of the Jews?" And he's like, "My kingdom is not of this world." If only his own people realized that. Notice what John 12, verses 14 and 15 says. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And that's a direct quote from Zechariah 9, verse 9. A little harder to find maybe in your Bibles. If you can't get there quickly, I'll just read it for you. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Man, the king is coming in that. On that day, he was arriving on the scene, just like it said. And righteousness, and he's coming in righteousness, and he has salvation. Spurgeon, when preaching through this very scripture, he said this once. He said, "By thus riding through the streets in state, Jesus Christ claimed to be a king. That claim had been to a great extent kept in the background until now. But ere he goes to his father, when his enemies rage, has reached its utmost fury, and when his own hour of deepest humiliation has just arrived, he makes an open claim before the eyes of all men to be called and acknowledged a king, end quote. So even Spurgeon was of the mindset that not only was the crowd making the declaration that this Jesus guy is going to be their king, but Jesus was welcoming it, and he was embracing it emphatically by arriving in town on the donkey, because it refers back to Zechariah that prophesied the king is coming, right? So Jesus knew what he was doing. If I were to poll the kids in this room and say, hey, if you were to picture in your mind an animal that a king would ride on, what comes to mind? Probably a war horse, right? So why in the world is he riding on this donkey, and not even just a full-grown donkey, but the foal of a donkey, a very small donkey, strong enough to carry a man, but that's about it. What message is he sending? Why is he not riding a war horse? Well, the obvious answer is because he's not going to battle. Not in the way that they expect the king to go to battle, right? Matter of fact, he's riding the foal of a donkey, which would symbolize something totally opposite of that. It would symbolize peace. We're in a time of peace. There's no need for a war horse. And he's on his way to achieve the greatest peace that has ever been achieved, and that's between God and man. Why did Jesus go to the cross, essentially? What was the whole point? Was it to show us how we should also be willing to be sacrificial in life? No. Was it to make bad people good? No. It was to make dead people alive. It was to bring us out of our sin and give us life. It was to also take upon him the very punishment that's due to us by taking the wrath, the justified wrath of God the Father, who wouldn't be a just God if he didn't punish sin. Can we agree on that? That's just like you go stand before a judge, and you see these judges that are phony judges nowadays that just let people go with not even a slap on the wrist when they've committed some heinous crime, and then they go out and they repeat the offense over and over again until somebody gets killed or really messed up, right? Those aren't judges. They're not fit to be judges because they're not just. A just judge is going to dole out just punishment. They have to in order to be defined as a good judge. And the same is true for God. And so God has to be just. And he's just and he's right in pouring out his own wrath upon sin, and not just grievous sin like that of Hitler or whoever comes to mind, Mussolini. He also has to be just to pour out his wrath upon even the smallest of sin that you might categorize as small sin. He has to be in order to be considered good, and we know he's good. And so that's what happened on the cross, is he poured out his wrath upon our sin, that Jesus had taken that upon himself. Jesus had never sinned. He didn't deserve that, but that's how God demonstrated his love for us. And then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that makes the picture of the gospel is so much more than, well, those meanie Romans, they ended a good man's life early. No, it was Jesus' goal to die at that very moment. He knew what he was doing. And we know that he is the king. Don't you think he could have commanded his angels to save him in a heartbeat, like in a moment's notice? Of course he could have, but that was not the plan. The plan was to go to the cross and take the punishment that was due to you and I upon himself. And that's what makes grace amazing, because we don't deserve that, but he offers it. So Spurgeon was right in that Jesus was coming to be a king, and he was coming to bring peace more so. He is the king. That never changed, technically, even though he came from heaven. And as we've been looking at in our men's Bible study, he went from being extremely rich to poor. It's not like he set his divinity aside or set his riches aside. He just took on the poorness with it, right? And so he never really stopped being king, but he took on all the other stuff with it. So he's coming in, bringing peace, and that's what the donkey symbolizes. But it's not always going to be that way. Listen to Revelation 19:11-16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that day's coming. He will actually come on that war horse one day, but that was not going to happen on this particular day in our story. He was coming to bring the possibility of peace with God and man. Listen to how a few more verses in that Zechariah text read, Zechariah 9, but then you skip down to verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. You see how peace is built in to the prophecy? And the battle shall be cut off. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So he's essentially saying, with the decision to ride the foal of a donkey, if I may paraphrase, he's basically saying this: I am the King of Kings, but I'm bringing peace, not war. So that there is no need for fighting and war between man and God due to sin, for those who will just believe in me. I go to Isaiah 9 when I think of him as being peace, a peace bringer. This is very familiar to you. Isaiah 9, 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. I'm not really in the habit of quoting Tertullian, but I'm going to quote Tertullian. And the reason I don't often quote Tertullian is because although he did a lot of good in the second century, initially for the church, he came up with the idea of describing the Godhead as the Trinity. One of the first ones that I'm aware of that did that. He fought back against Gnosticism and Docetism, which is similar to Gnosticism. But he also ended up kind of going off the deep end following what was deemed to be a heresy that really honestly looked a lot at the time just like modern day the New Apostolic Reformation kind of looks, where they really emphasized supernatural gifts, particularly prophecy. This one man claimed to be the prophet of God, and he had two women with him that were prophetesses, and they would make these proclamations and expect everybody just to do their bidding, basically. And that was called Montanism. So even though I don't endorse Tertullian, I want you to hear what he had to say, because he got it right on this one thing, I think. And he said this, quote, "In Christ all flesh has seen God," end quote. Brief quote. I think you got it right. In Christ, all flesh has seen God. And those people, on that Monday morning or that Sunday, whichever day it fell on, some 2,000 years ago, were not only seeing what they perceived to be their next conquering king, they were beholding God in the flesh. If only they had recognized him as more than a mere king, as their true savior from the wrath to come. How much greater that would have been. But they were looking at God. They might not have realized that, but they were looking at God. And then in our text, we see these three groups of people mentioned, just wrapping up this section: the disciples, the crowd, and the Pharisees. First, the disciples. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, and had been written about him and had done to him. Their understanding would come later when Jesus was glorified. And I just want to say thank the Lord for his patience. Okay, with his people. We tend to be dense at times. I think of those two guys traveling on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had been resurrected and they heard the rumors and the tomb is empty. Everybody's saying, you know, he's resurrected. We don't want to think about all this. So Jesus like had cloaked himself in a way where they didn't really recognize him, and he starts talking to them. And he basically kind of gets onto him a little bit at first, and he's like, oh, you foolish people, like, do you not know that these things had to be done to fulfill what was written? And then it says this really cool little verse that's tucked away, and I want to read it for you. It says, let's see, Luke 24:27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Can you imagine what kind of conversation that was when Jesus starts with Moses and the prophets and then just goes all through the Old Testament and says, hey, this is talking about me. This is talking about me. This is talking about me. And I fulfilled this when I did this and this, 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 and this, this. I'm pretty sure your eyes would be opened and the scales would fall off of unbelief. And you'd be like, oh my goodness, can you just stay with us a little bit longer and come tell what you just told us to everybody else that we know? Because that's what basically they said to him, right? They wanted him to stick around and tell other people. And here we see the disciples are going to eventually get to where they understand things in this way. Well, then we see also next the crowd, and we get this picture of a growing massive group of people. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign of raising Lazarus. So they were shouting the right things, but they were missing the true meaning, of course. This crowd, it was probably mostly fickle belief mixed in with some genuine belief, probably mixed in with some unbelief. Luke's gospel follows up the triumphal entry scene with Jesus approaching Jerusalem as he gets closer to the city. And this is what we read in his account. It says, and when he drew near to the city, or drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that might make for peace, or that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You see, he knew they didn't get it. He wasn't coming to be their conquering warrior. He was coming to bring peace, which they desperately needed far more than any kind of physical deliverance. The crowd, I think, in large part, didn't get it. Finally, we see the Pharisees, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Remember, they had expressed earlier they were worried that if we just continue to let him do what he's doing, the world's going to go after him. Hence the title of the sermon. This is the one that the world should be going after. And the Pharisees now have concluded, just look at the crowd. They're all about him now. He's winning. Now, they had already made up their minds to murder him. They're just looking for the opportunity to do so. And so you have this unbelief on display, this further unbelief, and they had demonstrated this early on. And notice they're doing this even though it's likely that Lazarus is there as well for Passover now and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they're doing this seeing him walking among them as well. The guy who had been raised from the dead. What other evidence do you need that this guy Jesus is not like normal people? He's God in the flesh doing what only God can do. And yet they didn't seem to be convinced. They're just stirring with anger. It's boiling over in their hearts. I think Jonathan Edwards said it best when he said, when he was his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he said, almost every natural man hears of hell, flatters himself that he shall escape it. So almost every man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. And I think that statement kind of personifies the attitude of the Pharisees. They're not worried about where they're going to spend eternity. They're not. They think they're in the right. They think they'll be able to escape it. The first step is seeing Jesus as who he truly is and embracing the salvation that he offers. And to first see, the first step to seeing this salvation that Jesus offers is to seeing who we are and how we need that salvation. And the Pharisees just didn't even get that far. They couldn't even see their need for a Savior. And there's one practical application before I close. I think something we can get out of this and just apply it easily to our lives is that we need to be about God's purpose for us and not the praise of men. Jesus had to see past the praise of men in order to actually fulfill what God's purpose was for him, because it went way beyond just the praises of men. And you could even say those who didn't like him or didn't believe in him, those were ready to kill him. And he still was focused on God's purpose for him and his life. You can apply that maybe as men in your home and how you lead your families. What's God's purpose for my house? Well, it better be like Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? Regardless of what everybody else is saying in my family, extended relatives who might not understand why we do what we do, why we keep popping out more kids, why we homeschool, why all these things. Like, you do what you think God has you to do, and you do so regardless of the noise of the crowd. Make sense? Easy application. I'll close by saying this, and I want to say this because I think it's fitting that we don't assume to put ourselves, as we read the Bible, oftentimes we put ourselves as one of the characters in the Bible, as we think, oh, who would I be in that story? And you might be tempted to think, oh, I'd be one of the believing crowd, or I'd be one of the disciples, or I'd be like Lazarus. And maybe you would, but you might be like a Pharisee, right? There has to be this initial hard look at our own hearts. And I'm not saying that if you're a sinner, or that you're saved, that you're still a sinner. You've been given a new heart, all those things. You're a new creation in Christ. But maybe somebody in the room needs to hear this, that you still might be in your sin and need saving. Just like the Pharisees needed to recognize that, you need to recognize that. I love Ray Comfort's ministry because he just goes through the Ten Commandments with people in an effort to show them, they'll see themselves, their need for the Savior. And then he goes to the gospel after that. He doesn't just leave them with the Ten Commandments if he knows they're ready for the gospel, right? And you can tell people are ready for the gospel because when their mouth kind of stops and they quit justifying their actions, or they quit thinking, I'm good enough for God or to get right with God, when they stop doing all that, then they're ready for the gospel. When they realize I'm messed up and I'm in desperate need of saving, then they're ready for the good news, right? And so Ray Comfort often asks these basic questions, and I want to ask you that in case you needed to hear it this morning. Is, would you consider yourself to be a good person? Most people are going to answer yes. But the truth is, that's only because we compare our goodness to other people's goodness. But when you compare our goodness to God's standard of perfection that is exemplified in Jesus, we're not good. And it starts with the person standing behind this pulpit talking to you guys. I'm no different. And so he'll say, do you consider yourself to be a good person? They might say, well, yeah, I think I'm pretty good. I'm better than Joe Blow I know down the street or whatever. And say, all right, well, have you ever told a lie? Well, wait a minute. Told a lie? I mean, I've never murdered anybody or anything like that. But have you told a lie? Yeah, I've told a lot of lies. What do you call somebody who tells a liar, or who tells lies? A liar. Okay, how many lies do you have to tell before you consider to be a liar? Well, probably a whole lot. Well, how many times do you have to molest somebody before you consider to molester? One. How many times you got to steal something before you consider a thief? Just one. It's the same thing in the eyes of God, right? So by your own admission, you at least are a liar, yes. Have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? Well, I mean, maybe when I was a kid, I took some baseball cards out of Walmart or something like that. You know, nobody ever knew about it. What do you call somebody who steals things? A thief. And some of you maybe didn't do that, but what I tell kids, because I'm a principal also at a private school, is what I tell them is, hey, have you ever taken any answers off of a test that didn't belong to you? You cheated? That's stealing. You ever let AI write something for you and you didn't do it yourself? That's stealing. That's what you're doing. You're taking credit for something that you didn't actually do. Well, that's a thief. Have you ever looked upon someone with lust in your heart? Well, wait a minute now. Everybody does that. You're right. And Jesus actually took it a step further and he said, I know the commandment is don't commit adultery, but Jesus explained really what that implies, what that means at its heart. He says, look, I know you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you that even if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Well, how many of you would be guilty of that? Probably everybody in the room would be guilty of that. Have you ever murdered anybody? No, no, no. And what Jesus talked about that one too, didn't he? He said, you've heard it said, do not commit murder. But I tell you, if you look with anger at someone or hold anger against someone in your heart, it's unjust. You've already committed murder in your heart. Well, how many of you would be guilty of that one? I'm guilty of that one too, right? And you can just go through all the Ten Commandments and it's that same way. Have you always loved God more than any other thing in your life? Always, without fail? Nope. Guilty of that one. You ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Blasphemy? It's a form of blasphemy? Yes, I have. Guilty of that one. I've used it as a cuss word. Yep. Have you always, without fail, honored your mother and your father? Like the fifth commandment says? No, I've disrespected them numerous times. I didn't always do what I was told when I was told with the right heart attitude. Very rarely probably did I do that. You see how that just serves to work in our heart to say, man, I'm in a bad place, aren't I? Yes, you are. You're a sinner in need of saving. And thus, Jesus becomes beautiful. The gospel becomes beautiful and amazing grace to us. When you see your need for him and you understand what he did on the cross, and it wasn't just to show us how to become better people, it was so much more than that, you think to yourself, I want that. But you might be tempted to think, but I don't deserve that. And that's true, you don't. And I don't either. He didn't look down from heaven and say, oh, you look like you got it all together. I'll save you. Nobody has it all together. That's why he came and died. And so my plea to you would be that of Ray Comfort. What he pleads to everybody is believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus is who he said he was and did what he came to do so that you don't have to face the wrath of God Almighty. And give your life to him. It's that acknowledgement that he is the king and I'm not on the throne anymore of my life. And so maybe somebody in the room needed to hear that today, that today's the day that you need to bend the knee to the King of Kings and accept him for who he really is, your Savior, who's worthy to be Lord of your life, the boss of it all. The most he did was die for you. The least you can do in return is live for him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your truth. It's convicting. It's a beautiful story. It's a story that has this building of emotions that's going to lead us to the cross and the empty tomb. And we look forward to that. But we don't want to miss what you have for us today. And so we pray that we would move forward in obedience with however the Spirit has convicted us in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.